vital. And 1 second after that, the brake pressure dropped to zero, kicking the train into maximum braking mode. That combination of events sent the cars of the Metro North commuter careening off the tracks, scattered like matchsticks, strewn on the ground, 4 people killed, 60 injured. How did it happen? The train was in good working order. The cause wasn't mechanical failure. The engineer had years of experience, had a safe, impeccable, sound work record. The cause wasn't inexperience at all. It was just one thing, said Rockefeller. At that moment, I lost focus. I lost focus. Losing focus resulted in a horrific crash, a tragic loss of life. And losing focus still today in our lives can create so much havoc, so much disaster, so much restless busyness. It can harm our marriages, our families, our jobs, our church. It can lead to tragedy in every area of our lives. We need to live focused lives in the midst of all our busyness. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we all about? What is our primary purpose? What's the purpose of our church? What's the purpose of our family? What's the purpose of our lives? Where must we concentrate our sharpest focus? And there's no better model for us here than the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at that with you this morning, rather this evening, from Mark 1, 32 through 39, which I've already read in your hearing, which serves as our text as well. Let me just read again the last 2 verses. And he said unto them, 38 and 39, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So our theme this evening is Jesus' busy, focused ministry in Galilee. We'll see first Jesus healing and controlling demons, second, praying and resisting pressure, and third, preaching and ministering throughout Galilee. Jesus' busy, focused ministry in Galilee. Our text begins with these words, and even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Now you may ask, why did they start doing that in the evening when the sun was going down? And the answer is quite simple. They were influenced by the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees. Of course, they were Jews. And the rabbis, who said that healing on the Sabbath was not allowed. And because the Sabbath, in their mind, went from the sunset of Friday evening to the sunset of Saturday evening, and they had heard that Jesus had cast out a demon, and that he had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law from a very delirious fever, as soon as the sun went down on the Sabbath, as soon as the Sabbath ended, they came out in droves. In fact, Mark says, the whole city gathered at Peter's door. Now, that doesn't mean every single person in the city came out. The Bible speaks that way when it uses the word all, the way we do too. If there's a huge crowd at Van Andel's Coliseum here, we would say, well, everyone in Grand Rapids was there. Well, not everyone in Grand Rapids was there. Maybe there were 15,000 people there. But the Bible speaks that way too, of large crowds. So at that time, Capernaum was approximately 1,500 people, scholars tell us. So certainly there were hundreds of people. There was a large crowd at Peter's door. They were fixated on that door, as it were. They knew that the man who cast out demons, the young 30-year-old preacher, was behind that door. They heard rumors he had just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. So they brought their diseased. They brought themselves. And they brought those possessed with demons to have him heal them. You recall last time that verse 28 said, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And so the crowd is excited. The crowd is expectant. The crowd is looking for Jesus to heal. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible we read of a large crowd around a door. Remember, in the Old Testament, brings to mind, doesn't it, the large crowd that formed around Lot's door, that noisy, rambunctious, forceful crowd that wanted to beat down the door and enter Lot's home and engage in all kinds of perverted passions. But here, the mob is controlled. There's no unruly crowd, but there's a hungry crowd. They're longing for the healing of Jesus. So we want to go into that crowd tonight. Come with me. Let's look around. And as we look around, what do we see? Well, we see all around us some healthy Palestinians. Whether young or old, short or tall, there's a variety here. But we notice on their faces, there's an attitude of expectancy. And many of them that are healthy have others leaning on them, or they're supporting them by the arm. Some of the healthy ones are carrying others. They're carrying what Mark calls the diseased to Peter's door. And the original Greek here implies that there are all kinds of diseases represented in this crowd. It's a general term encapsulating every kind of abnormality in the realm of human health. Some facing imminent death. Some perhaps newly diseased. But many of them, their lives being squeezed out by a dreaded internal degenerative disease of one kind or another. Spurgeon said it so well. He said, such a sight as at Peter's door had never been seen before. It was a great hospital. All down the street, patients were clamoring to see the great prophet. This humble lodging where a fisherman dwelt. Why? It has become a royal hospital, a palace of mercy. Here they come with every kind of complaint, lepers and halt and lame and withered, all gathering around Peter's door. But if we look closely, in the group, we'll also see certain people that seem to have a very strange look in their eyes. They look desperate. Worse than the restlessness we heard about this morning. People that are possessed by demons. Some of them perhaps going into convulsions. They were demonized. This possession was real. Mark and Luke make a point of separating the diseased and the demon-possessed. But those who brought them also have expectation. Everyone is expecting something from this 30-year-old preacher. They know that behind that door is one who can say to a demon, be muzzled and be cast out of him. And their hopes are raised. There's expectation. And that expectation is not put to shame. Look with me at verse 34. Jesus engages in three kinds of activity here, actually. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases, number one. He cast out many devils, number two. And number three, he suffered the devils not to speak because they knew him. Let's pause a moment by each of those because they're all important. First, he healed them. And Luke adds just a very, very picturesque detail. Luke is the physician, and he always does this, especially when it comes to healing. He says, Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. Not his hand, his hands on every one of them and healed them. So picture with me now what happens. They're waiting for him to come. They're clamoring around the door. He was working all Sabbath long, wasn't he? He had a busy Sabbath, but he was never one restless in himself. He was preaching. And then he cast out a demon. That takes a lot of energy, no doubt, on Jesus' part. He came to Simon Peter's home. You remember, he was expecting to find rest. And then they called him to heal Simon Peter's mother. The sun is now down. He's had a busy, long day. And now they come to him and say, Jesus. There's a crowd outside. And they want you to heal them. And he opens the door and he steps out. And you could just picture him looking at that crowd. What an amazing thing. And the first father, perhaps, hands his little baby to him, dying from some dreaded disease. And Jesus lays his hand upon the baby, speaks a word or two, perhaps. The child is healed. And then some other man comes up and his body is twisted and distorted. He's handicapped in many ways. And Jesus lays his hands on him and he's healed. Luke says he healed every one of them. He healed them all. It was an incredible evening. Capernaum had never seen the like. The bedridden were walking about with frenzied joy. The comatose were speaking with lucidity. The blind were seeing. The deaf were hearing. The demons were fleeing. The streets of Capernaum were filled with joy. Someone wrote, they were dancing in the street of a new kind, for the lame man was leaping, and the music that accompanied the dancing was of a new kind too, for the tongue of the dumb did sing, glory be to God. Capernaum was enlightened in the darkness with the glory of God. A kind of holy confusion, a kind of exuberance outside the door of Peter's house fills Capernaum. And Jesus just keeps on going, laying his hands, one, another, another, healing, healing. And then he comes to another and he sees that strange look in the eyes. And Luke says he speaks words to those. Maybe he laid his hands on as well, but he speaks words to those. And the devils flee. He does both. He heals the sick and he rebukes the devils. Matthew 8:16, the parallel account in Matthew says, he cast out the spirits with his word. He cast out the spirits with his word. What an encouragement. What a power. The word of Jesus is more mighty than any devil. What a testimony. Cast out one by one by the word and the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is no faith healer like modern charismatic Pentecostals. He doesn't heal one out of the crowd. He doesn't fail 200 times and be successful once. He healed every one of them. He speaks with authority. Every devil is cast out. This is something altogether different. This is not something where you talk to people and say, like charismatic preachers do, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. That's a cruel theology. This is a wonderful occurrence. Jesus is showing his creative power. He's showing his infinite kindness. He's radically, instantaneously, majestically, divinely healing every one of them. In fact, he doesn't even allow the demons to speak. Well, at first, if you could coincide it with Luke's account, they do shout out something. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But he rebukes them. And he keeps them quiet. Because they knew him. Why did Jesus do that? Why didn't Jesus let them speak? Oh, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was contrary to the divine method of revealing his identity. Everywhere in Mark and also in the other Gospels, especially Luke, Jesus is saying he will reveal himself by his words and his works, not by the devil's testimony. That is not the divine method of revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who says to his disciples, "Whom am I? Who do men say that I am? Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven, I reveal it. My Father reveals it. My Spirit reveals it. It's not your task, devil, to reveal who I am. My works, my words testify of my identity, that I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah." Now, secondly, it was also contrary to the divine timetable. You know, when people really asked Jesus face to face, "Are you Israel's true king?" He said, "You have said it." "Are you the Messiah?" "You have said it. I have come. I am he." He does affirm it. He does confirm it. But he does it in a low-key way. His time to suffer and die, his last sufferings and his death, had not yet come. It had to be kept more quiet. We'll see that again next time with the leper. After he heals the leper, he tells him, "Don't go and tell anyone. My time has not yet come." You see, the devils are trying to reveal his identity and how much they know. Of course, we don't know in terms of Jesus' actual mission and what they knew enough to know that he was the Messiah, but how it would go and how he would suffer and die, of course, they didn't know. They're not omniscient. But in some way, you see, they wanted to speed up this process. They wanted to expose him. And Jesus rebuked them. It would not allow them to speak. It wasn't on the divine timetable. And it was also contrary to his way of self-revelation. You see, he doesn't need the devil to advance his cause. So, Jesus, in all three of these actions, gives us a glimpse that he's not just a man, but he's the God-man. Here's the deity, as it were, exposed just for a brief moment in his humanity, that he's the living God. He heals them. He rebukes the devils. He casts out the demons. He's the Almighty God. But also we see here his self-sacrificial love. It's late at night now. It takes a long time to go one by one and heal the whole crowd. But he keeps working. He's willing to lay down his life. He's willing to spend and be spent for his own cause and for the good of souls. And that's a lesson for us as well. When we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Is that the way we live? Is that the way we intentionally live? Jesus is focused on doing these people good through preaching earlier in the day, now through healing, for soul and for body. And he's willing to be spent for that cause. What an example he is for us. But also there are lessons here about the whole nature of faith and the expectation of faith based upon credible testimony. You see, they knew that this was the place to come because they heard that he was the Almighty. And with one word, he could raise up people from a bed of fever with a touch of his hand. By one word, he could send the devils away. You see, the message behind all of Jesus' flurry of activity that Sabbath day and that evening is this: that you and I need to behold in Jesus of Nazareth the willing and able burden bearer of the world's ills and woes and the almighty conqueror of the devil and his minions. We need to understand from this account of Mark, and this is why Mark records it, that he is the Almighty, that he's our burden bearer, that he's the one who can give us rest in himself. And we ought to go to him. It's interesting that in the parallel account in Matthew 8, 8:16-17, it says this: when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Don't you love that word? Himself took our infirmities. Himself bare our sicknesses. There's a message there, not just for the people in that crowd, crowding around that door. This is the message for all of us. Himself, he will do it. He's able to carry all our burdens, all our diseases, all our mysteries, all our confusion, all the cross providences that we don't understand, all the afflictions that are not yet resolved, all the burdens that are still a mystery, all the fear of the unknown. He's saying, come, let me lay my hands through my word upon you. I will help you. I will bring you through. I will heal you. Himself, says Matthew, has taken our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, the only people that went to bed that night in Capernaum that were not cured are those who did not believe in the Son of God. And so they didn't go to Peter's door. Maybe there were some, no doubt there were, who were on their way to Peter's door. They shouted to their neighbor, yes, bring that sick father you have. There's a man named Jesus. He will heal. But the man of the house said, I don't believe that stuff. I'm not going. And he went to bed that night with his father sick. You see, anyone who came left healed. Anyone who comes to Jesus, also spiritually, I will in no wise cast out, he says. Anyone who came with a demon that night went home demon-free. The only people that weren't healed were those who didn't believe and didn't come or were just too lazy to come. You see, friends, could it be, I say could it be, that the reason some of you are not healed is that you will not come to the door of Jesus' dwelling, which is his church, and really believe the word that he brings to you. Really believe the word which tells you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go away from this house of prayer week after week, month after month, year after year, in the same impenitent condition, only perhaps more hardened than you've come. Because you're too proud to acknowledge your disease? Or what? Why will you not come to him who says, they that are whole have no need for a physician, but they that are sick, are you not sick? I have come to call the righteous, he says. No, I've come to call the sinners to repentance. Are you not a sinner? I don't think you'd say that. You wouldn't dare say that, would you? But are you really a sinner? When you look at your own heart, do you see its badness, your bad heart, your bad record? And do you realize, or perhaps you don't realize, after years, decades of preaching, and decades of hearing the Word of God, that this is peculiarly, exactly the kind of person that Jesus heals? Sinners, diseased people, spiritually diseased people, who come to him just as they are. One of the greatest tragedies in the ministry is to hear someone say, well, I know I'm lost, and I know I need to be saved, and I know that Christ is the only Savior, and I hope someday He'll save me too. And not going, not falling, not bowing, not surrendering, not laying down the weapons. Someday, someday I'll seek Him. Someday. No, no, no. People that came to Peter's door the next day would not have been healed because Jesus was gone to another village. Today, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart. He says Himself, not His church, not His people, not His sacraments, Himself took, Himself bore, Himself healed, Himself saved. And that is available to you still today, to every single person in this building tonight. He's willing to save. Come just as you are. Some could not come, but they were carried by others. We'll hear more about that a few weeks from now in Mark 2. About friends who took a man and brought him to Jesus and tore up a roof and let him down. And Jesus healed him. You see, however it is, come just as you are. Come in all your brokenness. Come in all your weakness to Jesus. And stop making any excuse for staying away from Jesus, or any excuse to minimize your need for Jesus, or any excuse to minimize His willingness to save the worst sinner. You're only being your own greatest enemy. You know, when I was a boy, 14 years old, I was wrestling with these things, and the Lord was beginning to strive with my conscience. But my dad was my catechism teacher. He put on the board, you must be born again. And he underlined the word must 3 times. And he said to our class, you absolutely have to be born again. You can't go on the way you are. I came home and I said to my dad, you know, Dad, if the Lord hasn't elected me, you know, you say it's a must, but it's not a must. It's not a must. Because I can't do it. And my dad just looked at me and he said, if you saw who you are at all, that must would be a must. And you couldn't stay away. You couldn't stay away. Don't destroy your own soul by staying away from the only one who can heal you. How foolish it would be if you found out you had cancer. There was one doctor, you had a rare form of cancer, there was one doctor in the Grand Rapids area whose specialty it was to deal with that kind of cancer, and you said, I'll go anywhere but to that one doctor. It'd be stupid. Of course you'd go to that doctor. Now there's only one who can heal your malady of sin. Go to this one doctor. Go stand at Peter's door. That is, come to the house of God, expectant, needy, longing to hear those gospel invitations, falling before Him, crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And for those of you who've come to that door, who've received food in this house of prayer, who've been set at liberty in the sanctuary of God, you be that friend who comes and carries others. Go talk to others about Jesus. Come and carry them. Bring them to Jesus. Show them He is the only way. Talk to them about how precious it is, how fatal it is to stay away from this glorious Savior. That's the message of our text tonight. But suddenly, it's like everything is reversed. It's very confusing. Jesus heals everyone. He stays up to what? I don't know. Was it midnight? Was it 2 o'clock in the morning? Healing all these people? And then suddenly, he goes apart in a desert place and prays. And a crowd follows him. And they want to be healed. And Jesus says, no, I've got to go. I've got to go preach in other cities as well. And he resists the pressure. And you read it and you go, what? That sounds so unlike Jesus. How do you explain this apparent contradiction in the actions of Jesus? Well, let's look at that after we sing. First from Psalter 11. Psalter 11. O Jehovah, hear my words. And what follows? In the morning, verse 35, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He went out early, went to bed late. He got up early, at least on this occasion. He goes out into a lonely patch of ground somewhere in the suburbs of Capernaum. In isolation from all human companionship. And he cries out to God. What a contrast from the day before. He's been preaching in the synagogue. Hundreds of hearers. He's gone to Simon Peter's home. The home was busy. The mother-in-law was ill of Peter. There was activity. And then after that was done, there was this meal from all those around. Busy, busy, busy. And then the healing of the hundreds. Now Jesus needs time alone with God. Peter and the others realize he's missing. They follow him. If it coincides with the Gospel of Luke, the multitude came back at daybreak early in the morning. And they found out where Peter and John and James and Andrew went to find him, and they followed as well. And they all came. They all came and found Jesus. And Peter, probably the spokesman, said, all men seek for thee. And you'd think that Peter would think, as well as James and John and Andrew and The crowd would think, he's going to do what he did last night. He's going to come now and lay his hands on everyone. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Mysterious, interesting, profound. Jesus resisting crowd pressure, resisting the obvious. Of course he should heal, Simon Peter's thinking. Why would you not, Lord? There's a little bit of note of rebuke in his voice. These people need you, Lord. But Jesus says, no. I've got a higher purpose in my life than healing people, than healing their bodies. My highest purpose is to heal their souls. My greatest calling, my focused purpose in life is to do my Father's will, and the supreme purpose of my Father's will is that I go out and be a preacher, to preach the kingdom of God. For this purpose came I forth. Jesus, in the midst of the busyness of that time, is focused. He's laser-beamed on his priority calling. He says, let us, come with me, my disciples. Come with me, you four whom I've now appointed. Let the five of us go out from town to town preaching the kingdom of God. Now, it's not so surprising, is it, after all? This was what Jesus was all about. Even his healings were designed to prove his deity. Yes, they were designed to prove his mighty works. Yes, but they were also meant to shed light upon his authoritative preaching, so he could preach with authority, because that, after all, is what would save sinners. Now, we don't know what Jesus was praying that Sunday morning, Sunday morning, all alone. We don't know. Sometimes we do know what he's praying. We know it in John 17. That's a beautiful prayer. Amazing. It's like God pulls aside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and you get to hear how Jesus pours out his heart to his Father. But we do know this much from the sample prayers of Jesus, that Jesus must have been praying that morning for himself, for his mission, for the Galilean ministry that came before him. Perhaps he was praying that he wouldn't be, all his popularity from all the healing wouldn't go to his head in any way, that he would be able to stay focused and fixed on his primary mission of preaching. But he was also praying, no doubt, for his disciples, that they'd be faithful, praying for the healed people, praying for his future Galilean ministry. Of this much we can be sure, his prayers were deep, his prayers were intense, his prayers were intimate, his prayers were full, profound, yet simple in some ways. His prayers showed familiarity with God, and yet with what reverence Jesus prayed to his dear Father in heaven. And throughout all those prayers, Jesus showed his position of dependency. As the second person of the Trinity, he's co-equal, co-eternal with his Father. But as Son of Man, he's dependent. Son of God, Son of Man, in his mediatorial role, he's dependent on his Father. And he sets for us an example here. If he's sinless and he has such urgent need to pray to his Father in the midst of a very busy time that he gets up early and goes out and prays, how much more don't we have need to pray in the midst of all the restlessness we heard about this morning, in the midst of all our pride and envy and lust and evil passions, when Jesus had none of those? We must frequent the throne of grace alone, habitually, and know what it means to cry out in intimacy, pouring out our soul before the living God. My friend, you can't be a true Christian and never pray alone to God. Secret prayer is the secret of prayer. It's the soul of prayer. It's the seal of prayer. It's the strength of prayer. To be without secret prayer is to be without God, and to be without Christ is to be on the road to everlasting destruction. To seldom pray and to ask little when we do pray is to have little of the mind of Christ. Those who ask little expect little. They seek little, and they will receive little. Where prayer is not treasured, not realized as God's supreme gift to us in this life, to have an open throne of grace, and little is asked, grace and faith, at best, will be small. Are you praying secretly every day to God? I'm not talking about a one-minute bedtime prayer that's usually all form. But do you take hold of yourself? And do you take hold of God? And do you wrestle with the Almighty? Do you pour out your soul to God the way Jesus did here? You see, Jesus was praying. Whatever he was praying, you can believe he was praying in a focused way. He wanted to make sure that all the busyness through which he had just been would not move him off of focus. He wanted to stay focused on his calling, on the gifts God had given to him. As one old divine said, one old Puritan, God had only one son, and he called him to the preaching ministry. This was his supreme calling. You may have a different supreme calling. Are you staying focused? All men seek for thee. And Jesus says, it may be true, but I cannot deny my supreme focus. I'm even willing to resist crowd pressure so that I can keep my focus on the things that my God would have me to do. The apostles say, the crowd says, let's go out and find him. But Jesus says, I need to stay in the circle of my Father's will. There's a time for healing. There's a time for praying. He's in Ecclesiastes 3, man. There's a time for all things under the sun. Let us go, he says. You too, disciples, you come with me. Therefore came I forth. Luke says, for therefore am I sent forth. Sent. He was sent by who? Well, by the Father. He's sent from the undimmed glory of the immediate presence of his Father, with whom he was now communing out there in the pre-dawn darkness as the incarnate one. He's conscious of his original identity. He's conscious of the place from where he's come. And he says, it's the will of him who sent me that I go out and preach in the villages around and throughout Galilee. For me not to do so would be to violate the will of my Father. No providential circumstances, no human need, no psychological or emotional pressures, nothing will take me away from the will of my Father. And so he goes out. So here what we're meeting is something fascinating. We're meeting the tension between responsiveness to need coupled with inflexibility with respect to doing the will of God, which is a fancy way of saying focused busyness. Jesus was busy, but he wasn't restless. He wasn't out of control. It was a focused busyness. He knew his priority. He stayed with the will of God. And you know, there's something beautiful when you're in the circle of God's will, when you're doing, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a preacher, when you know you're doing the will of God, and you live in a balanced way, in a focused way on using the gifts that God has given you, and you have in your eye that laser beam supreme purpose, I want to do this job, this task, this vocatio, vocation, to the glory of God, for the good of others, and for the well-being of my own family, God will bless you. And God will help you in times of pressure to resist pressure that will crowd out your calling, to give you strength to stay focused on what God would have you to do. You see, there are few things more beautiful in our redeemed humanity than to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our lives reflect this whole demeanor of living, this whole way of living, to live tenderly, to live in vulnerability, to live any kind of an emotional, psychological, spiritual softness and tenderness before God, seeking to meet the needs of others best we can within our circle of gifts, and yet to have an inflexibility about doing the will of God, what God would have us to do, that kind of combination is the way to live. And so we see in our Lord the true humanity of how we ought to live and how we ought to balance our lives. Refusing to succumb to crowd pressure when it would impinge upon the calling that God has set upon us. And yet, reaching out and doing good to others the best we can. And so Jesus goes out and preaches. And that's my last thought. He's preaching and ministering all throughout Galilee. Isn't it amazing? He leaves the crowd. No doubt the crowd was disappointed. Some were murmuring with disappointment, no doubt. Perhaps some were saying, who is this man? Last night at the door, he was helping everyone. Now he's walking away from us. Perhaps some even began to grumble. They didn't understand. But don't forget, Jesus knew their hearts. And Jesus knew Capernaum. He had some pretty strong things to say about Capernaum, didn't he? He said, mighty works were done there, but you did not repent. And had the works that I did in Capernaum been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. Jesus knew what was in man. And he knew that that crowd was coming, not to be saved from sin, but just for healing, for physical diseases. And so the burden, you see, the comparison between the physical and the spiritual was no doubt inside of Jesus. But the spiritual was his superior calling. He had to go. He had to go. There was a compelling power. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so he went, despite disappointing others. He had a plan. He had a strategy. He had wisdom in his methods. It's the wisdom of what we call the missionary strategy today. You go out and bring word and deed. You know, even the organization, Word and Deed, is named purposely for that. The word comes first, you see, and then the deed. You help people socially. You help them physically, best you can, of course. But your primary purpose is bringing the gospel. And this word and deed strategy, this missionary method, ought to be the method of every single believer as we reach out to others. Some will be more focused on deed than others, especially nurses, physicians, of course. But every Christian ought to focus on word and deed. Every Christian ought to have this intentional purpose of living. I live for the glory of God, and I live to do my neighbor good by word and by deed. That's how I want to live. That's why I want to keep my focus. And I can't do everything I want to do. There are times I have to walk away from the crowd. There are times I have to walk away from need. There are times I have to do that because I have to live a balanced life. If I pour all my energy into meeting people's needs and I forget to have import for my own soul and export in prayer to God, I will lose my focus and I will end up in this restless busyness. I need balance. Use Jesus then as your mentor here. Jesus gave preaching the primacy. And I want to say, and this is my last point this evening, I want to say that Jesus sets an example here for us as well with regard to the primacy of preaching. Nothing so important, he said, is preaching. Preaching has fallen on hard times today. We're told people will no more be drawn to the church through preaching. You've got to draw people through other means. Well, a long study has just been done. It just came out, and it's actually, we're putting it in the banner of Sovereign Grace Truth this month. And the study concluded, it's actually just the opposite. Where there's good preaching, people will be drawn because they'll feel the authority, the authenticity of the Word of God. By the foolishness of preaching, God will save them who must believe. Every true advancement in the kingdom of God in the history of the church has come either when preaching took its rightful place or in the context in which God was restoring it to its rightful place. The Spirit of God joins himself to preaching, and God does wonderful things through preaching. Jesus preached with authority. Jesus laid bare the hearts of men in his preaching. Jesus lifted up himself in his preaching. So we are called to do when we're preachers, but also when we're Christians. With our lives, we're to lift him up to others by word and by deed, but particularly by word. Preaching, teaching is God's grand ordinance for converting and saving souls. So what about your life tonight? What is your life really like? This morning you heard about restless busyness, restless pressures. Tonight you hear about a busy Jesus who is not restless, but balanced, focused on right priorities. What is your focus? As you go into this week, what is your focus? Is this your supreme goal this week? That through your daily lawful calling, you yearn to live to the glory of God. And you learn to do good to the souls and the bodies of others. And you will find time to be alone with God, to pray that you'll stay focused on these goals, to serve him faithfully. This morning, the Catechism said in Lord's Day 38 that we diligently frequent the house of God. We come with hunger. We come with expectation so that we may diligently go out and serve God from Monday through Saturday, every day of our lives, laser beamed on this goal. Lord, help me to use whatever gifts you've given me to thy glory, to my neighbor's good. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the incredible example that Jesus has set for us in this seemingly contrasting picture of being alone and being in crowds and being under pressure and yet diligently confirming his superior primary purpose in life, that he believes in preaching and must preach the word of God. So be with him, Lord. Be with us, rather, and be. Let thy preaching, even this day, form and mold us in the ways of God, that we might be more like Jesus, also in our lifestyle, living consciously, tenderly, firmly, laser-beamed, tethered to thy purposes for our lives, and that we then might be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter